Good morning. It's good to see you all, and just Beth and I are tickled to be here with you at Taylor County Camp. And thank you for the warm welcome you've given us. I spent my life and career in the work of the Kentucky Mountain Holiness Association. I was at Kentucky Mountain Bible College for 23 years, and I came through here representing KMBC with groups. But a year ago, on a journey led by the Holy Spirit and praying with Doug as he nurtured me and encouraged me in the journey, I am with my pastor, David Spencer, and his wife, Nora, who are here today. God very clearly led us away from everything we knew and loved, and we left everything to follow Jesus. I don't know if you've been in one of those leave everything to follow Jesus moments of your life. And we've entered into one of the greatest challenges of our lives. And it's been blessed with the anointing of the Holy Spirit. And it's so good to be among friends. I have so many friends here. Beth and I attended Mount Carmel Christian High School where we graduated. We went on to Kentucky Mountain Bible College and graduated from there in Asbury University. My wife was a career library media specialist. She did her master's at the University of Kentucky. And I stayed there long enough to do a couple of degrees and graduated from there with my doctorate in 92. And after that, we were full-time at KMBC until 2013. And in this whole adventure, we've raised two children. Nathan is 25, and he's a youth pastor up in Michigan at Hillside Wesleyan Church in Port Huron, Michigan, and having an effective ministry there. He has a youth group of about 80. And it's a church of about 500 or so, and summer's a busy time for him. He's at camp this week for their own district camp. And then our daughter, Katie, is 27. She's the mother of two. She and her husband, Peter, are in Lawrence County, Mississippi, where Peter pastors the Methodist Protestant Church in Monticello, Mississippi, and he works for me at the seminary. I failed to mention that our daughter-in-law, Nathan's wife, Melissa, Nathan grew up in Van Cleef, Kentucky, and Melissa grew up in Van Cleef, Mississippi. Nora thinks she has something to do with putting them together. She accepts the credit, whether she embraces the responsibility, I don't know. But Nathan and Melissa are expecting their first child, and we're excited for them. Our grandson, Luke Nyhoff, will have the burden, the mantle of continuing the family name. And we're expecting him in September. So Beth and I are excited about that. Just so many friends from Avon Park and Beulah Camp over in Excel, Alabama. Holly's a dear friend, an alumnus of Wesley Biblical Seminary. When my dad went to Kenya to evangelize in 96 and 98, her daddy, John Mohuizen, showed my dad around all over Kenya. And I had the privilege of kind of repeating that journey in December and ministering to the 1,000 pastors of the Africa Gospel Church there at Tenwick. And it was a profound, God-blessed moment in my life. But the beautiful story of how our lives intersect is my uncle was on staff in St. Clairsville, Ohio. My uncle is C.R. Creed. Where he was a worker here at the camp in the 70s. But my uncle was on staff with Carl Wilson at St. Clairsville, Ohio, United Methodist Church. And there was a young man in the church and in the community by the name of John Mohuizen who was searching. And my uncle led him to faith in Jesus back in the 1970s. And we feel something, a deep connection through our families. And so it's good to be with you. I feel like I'm with friends and family. And Beth and I are just, we've raised our children. We have an empty nest. My wife worked for 26 years as a school library media specialist, and she retired last year at the age of 52. Let me introduce you to my trophy wife who's on a pension. I'm used to it. People say, John, how you doing? I say, I'm doing real well. The Lord loves me and my wife's very patient with me. So we're having a great time serving the Lord where He's planted us in Jackson, Mississippi, advancing the mission of Wesley Biblical Seminary. Let me just tell you a couple things. The seminary has gone through some hard times and God has been rebirthing us. In the fall, people said, you won't have many students. We had 51 students in the fall and that was a miracle. 78 this spring. And guess what? We have over 70 applications for new students for this fall in master's degree programs. God being our helper, we are projecting to break 100 in our enrollment this fall. And we're enjoying a tremendous surge of rebirth right now to the glory of God. The challenge is great. The work is hard. Doug empathizes with me, having led an institution of higher education. But God's doing miracles for us. To God be the glory. And we're enjoying that. I want to share with you this morning some thoughts from God's Word. And we're not going to stay in the Gospel of Mark for our entire time. We're going to start in Mark today with an emphasis on prayer. And then, the Lord being our helper, we're going to go back into the books of Moses and spend some time in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, maybe even get into Joshua a little bit, but just with some thoughts that God's been transforming me with. And I'm just going to share with you on some things He's working me over with, because I want to make it to heaven. And I tell George, I said, George, preach it hot and heavy because this old boy needs it. And I do. I want to make heaven my home. I remember going with our family out to Glacier National Park out in Montana. And it was, I think, maybe about 1997 we took our kids out there. And I remember going up the Going to the Sun Road. Now, this road was built back in the 1930s by the CCC. And they built that road to traverse this mountain range that seemed impenetrable. But the workmen got out there. They used their heavy equipment. They used their blasting devices. And they carved a road through an area of the world that was thought to be impenetrable to human travel. They call it the Going to the Sun Road. And as it climbs the peak into the interior of the park, the road narrows. These are our children when we took them out there on our first visit to the park. Stunning mountain vistas are all around you. The Logan Pass and the Logan Mountain rises there in the image you see behind my children. U-shaped valleys carved by ancient glaciers are covered with a mountain carpet of green. They are breathtaking in their beauty. We took our parents there back in 2002. And this is my dad with Mount Logan standing in the background at the Logan Pass. It's an incredible sight to see these great granite cliffs. And when you do, I see the mountain goats as they're going up and down those cliffs and traversing them. The white of the mountain goat against the dark of the granite reminds me of an airplane's lights as it traces the night sky. And there are these towering peaks that are breathtaking. They challenge my imagination. Mountains stir me. There's something about mountains that fill me back up. Some people want to go to the lake. Other people want to go to the ocean and the seashore. But mountains fill my soul. Perhaps it's because I grew up in the hills of East Kentucky. And it's a special language to me of comfort and power and strength. But you see, it was thought that these mountains were impenetrable. But a road was built and the mountains were moved. And Jesus describes a similar difficulty in our scripture lesson for this morning in Mark chapter 11. He describes an incredible picture of mountains being moved in response to faith and prayer. And I want to talk to you this morning about some laws of prayer. What makes for effectual praying, or prayers that God can really hear? And you see it right here in the mandate of our Lord in Scripture. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth. If anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand, pray. If you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Powerful truth. Ponder this question with me this morning. It's a simple question. It's a question we ask of God. Do you hear me? How many times have you asked that question of God in prayer? You know, we've had those occasions when we're praying, and the old timers used to say we try to pray and our prayers bounce back at us as if the heavens are brass. Do you hear me? And then Jesus gives us some biblical mandates if we were to pray prayers that a holy, loving Creator God can attend to. And I want to pray prayers that God can hear. Three laws of prayer: faith, fervency, and forgiveness. Faith, fervency, and forgiveness. Now, this is very, very fundamental. It is very basic, and it's very much where I live in my life. I need this truth. And I need all three of these. And so let's consider them. I was privileged to grow up in a home mission ministry that was a work of faith. Lila McConnell, who founded Mount Carmel Christian High School and Kentucky Mountain Bible College, handed me my diploma when I graduated from kindergarten. And I heard her stories of Kitty Bell the cow falling off the swinging bridge and into the North Fork of the Kentucky River to rise, scramble up the banks of the North Fork, and to never stop giving milk, even that evening. You know, I heard those stories. I grew up with the stories of the miracle gas wells. It was woven into my... into my life. And I will tell you that faith in a living God to do miracles that we need is right where I have to live. But I face some opposition to that in my life. One of the oppositions I deal with is fear. Are you ever awakened in the middle of the night with two big hands gripping you right in your gut? And you feel that tension? Fear. But to walk with God in faith, to refuse the fear, to embrace a giving God who answers prayer in faith. I'm not talking about controlling God. I'm not talking about some kind of version of faith that makes God a puppet on the end of my strings that I'm manipulating to be my own personal slave. Nonsense. That's not faith. That's the antithesis of faith. That's the opposite of faith. That's control. And I know in my walk almost 31 years of marriage with my wife, if I try to control her, she's going to shut down on me. And my temperament is such that I'm an intense type A kind of guy. And so there have been more than one occasion, even in the last week, where she has to say, you see, control kills relationship. So it is the sojourn of faith. Control kills relationship with God. And you know, that issue is at the core of entering into the sanctified life. If we want the intimacy with God that the life of holiness offers, it will be a death to controlling God. I'm talking about faith. Faith in a God that I relinquish the right for Him to be God, and I relinquish my attempts to control Him. Faith. I've seen some miracles in this last year. We came up to the end of 2013 and we were into a line of credit deeper than I wanted to be, and it was a deep concern to me. I sent out Christmas publicity to our supporters of the seminary, and people responded with their end of the year giving, and I think our total giving of just general gifts at the Christmas season was somewhere in the neighborhood of $75,000. And we needed it. I mean, we really needed it. It was, our backs were against the wall. And I was telling our constituents, we need $250,000 to close out the year, close out 2013. Well, God wasn't done. And I went to work to check on receipts and to write some thank you letters and this sort of thing on the 30th of December during our Christmas break. A couple of staff people came into the office to help out so we could get some receipting caught up. And I got in and my secretary looked at me and she said, "You better sit down. You better sit down." And I said, "What you got for me? Is it good or is it bad?" "Oh, it's good. It's good. You better sit down." So I sat down and she handed me a check. And I didn't know that we had an estate coming up. I knew that one of our supporters had gone to heaven. And we had rejoiced that she was with the Lord. And this is a dear friend from Avon Park, who's loved Wesley Biblical Seminary. And I opened up the check, Brother George. And I saw six figures. And I lost my dignity. Whatever shred I still have. And I don't know if my affective style agrees with your affective traditions of worship or not. But I took off running and shouting. Faith. The simplicity of approaching a holy God in faith. But we face enemies in faith. Jesus positions in our scripture lesson the greatest enemy of faith is doubt, he says. And when he talks about doubt, he's talking about a divided judgment, an ongoing pattern of doubt, a habitual doubt, a habitual kind of negativity about God's ability to interact with the exigencies of my life. To touch the problems that I feel in a very real way. Doubt. Doubt's the opposite of faith. If doubt asks the question, does prayer really work? And it fails in its answer. But the other thing that's going on here is we're thinking about this. The scripture lesson, Jesus is saying, have strong faith. Have the strongest kind of faith. A faith that prevails amidst testing and a faith that sees the fulfillment before it even happens. Now, some people will call you nuts when you start talking about those kind of mountains being moved. A faith that sees the mountains moved before they're moved. A faith that sees the mountains moved when the mountains seem to be getting bigger and looming up out of the earth right in front of your eyes. And in spite of the evidence in front of you, in front of your senses, faith transcends the senses of sight, smell, and taste, and hearing, and touch. You know what we call a life that's lived by the senses? We call it sensuality. You know what the Bible says about sensuality? It's the opposite of righteousness. And faith has to transcend the sensual of the mountain looming in the horizon of our lives. Faith recognizes mountains and faith recognizes God's ability to move them. I was studying in William Barclay's devotional commentary a few years ago, and he says that many of the ancient rabbis were termed the rooters up of mountains because these ancient rabbis had such dexterity of argumentation to kind of move problems out of the way. One rabbi, Barclay said, seemed to be plucking up the mountains with the arguments he constructed. Adam Clark says this, In this sense, our Lord's words are to be understood. He that has faith will get through every difficulty and perplexity. Mountains shall become molehills or plains to him. So let me ask you a question. You got some mountains. If your life is like mine, if your human experience is like mine, you have some mountains. I have a mountain of a deep loved one in my life who shacked up with her boyfriend and they know better. I have mountains of my life of people I love who struggle with substance abuse and chemical dependency. I have mountains of my life of impossibility as I look at a broken city of Jackson, Mississippi that desperately needs the transformational power of the gospel. And I'm saying, God, how can we network with the right people who could be the transformational agents of grace to impact our city and the South and beyond, even around the world? You see, I see a mountain of failure theology that has plagued the South. Do you know what I mean by failure theology? It's a theology that says, well, you're Christian, but you have to sin every day in thought, word, and deed. I call that failure theology. Sounds like failure to me. Well, it's a mountain. You see, my sinner friends know better than that. Come on. And faith recognizes mountains, but it sees the power of the rooter up of mountains. An all-consuming God hears and answers prayer. I don't know what your mountains are. Maybe it's illness, some need for physical healing, an ongoing sense that you just really are pretty worthless and don't matter before God, addiction, failure, sin, uncertainty about the future, family problems, some truth in God's Word that you just keep banging your head against and you can't get past it. Mountains. One Southern Gospel song says, our God is a mountain mover. Amen. And He is. See, God can move mountains in response to faith. And faith requires two things of us. The first thing it requires is that we're willing to take the problem to God. Now, that in and of itself can be an issue because sometimes there are things in our lives that we say, no, I'm not going to tell Him about that. Because I know better than He even asked for it. I ought not be seeking this, but I want it anyway. You ever been there? Let's not all testify at once. You know, I want it anyway. We can't take that stuff to God. Barclay says that in and of itself is a very real test. Sometimes our problems are that we want to obtain something we should not desire at all. And one of the greatest tests of prayer is, can I take the problem to God? There's some things He won't bless. He won't bless our desire to continue to break our lives in habitual sin and brokenness. He's not going to bless that. And then we must be willing to accept God's guidance when He gives it. Hear William Barclay again on this. It's the commonest thing in the world for a person to ask for advice when all that he really wants is approval for some action they're already determined to take. Now, I did a lot of counseling of undergraduate students. I love undergrads. I spent a big part of my life with college students age 18 to 22. Just love them. I've done a lot of premarital counseling with those groups. Just loved them. Invested my soul in love. But you know one of the kinds of counseling I hate to do? Can I just really be honest with you all? Can I tell you a secret? I don't like marriage counseling. You want to know why? Because when people come for marriage counseling, they're asking for approval to do that which is wrong that they've already made up their minds to do. I don't like it. I told one couple when I was fighting for their marriage, I said, I'm fighting harder for your marriage than either of you are. And I was. You see, sometimes it's hard to accept God's guidance when He wants to give it to us. And we must. We must. The second characteristic of, or law of prayer is fervency. Fervency. Fervency involves a couple of things. First of all, it involves believing God. This is an enduring quality of believing God. It's hanging in there with energy and constancy and vitality, enduring in faith. Beth and I have a matter that we've been praying about that's been probably the greatest burden of our lives. And this issue has not changed substantively since we started dating each other in 1980. And it involves brokenness with her dad and stepmom. And if I'm to be honest with you, there have been times when I've prayed about that with great fervency, with an enduring quality of faith. There have been times in 1995, God gave me a promise from Scripture. And I claimed that. There were times 10 years later when I hadn't seen that prayer answered. I wondered if I misunderstood what God was saying. But our daughter and son-in-law and two grandbabies just spent half a week of vacation with Beth's parents, her dad and stepmom this summer. And that may be all the answer to prayer I get. But I'm going to endure however God wants to answer that prayer. I'm going to endure. This has been one of the greatest burdens of our lives. And we've tried to be fervent. We've tried to endure in faith. But my faith has trembled and struggled at times. And sometimes I've just resorted to anger all over again. I'm being real with you. Because when we get to the next law of prayer, I'll tell you how God's had to paddle my backside. Thank you, Lord, for loving me enough to correct me. Fervency. This is the enduring quality of faith that believes God. I was on an airplane coming back from a professional meeting in Florida, flying back to Lexington, Kentucky, and had to fly through Cincinnati in those days. As we came to Cincinnati, Beth never liked, she's a native of Cincinnati, and she doesn't like the way I say it. She says Cincinnati. But I'm a hillbilly from the mountains of East Kentucky, and I say Cincinnati. We were flying into Cincinnati, and don't you hate it, Leland, when you're coming in an airplane and the wings are doing this in the crosswind? That's not a fun day of travel. And it was really doing this. Probably the worst rock back and forth side to side I'd experienced, and I could see Sioux Falls, or Sioux City, Iowa, in my mind with that plane cartwheeling. That, you know, I could see all that. And so I was praying, Lord, help this pilot to level this thing out. And as I exited the plane after we landed that day, obviously we landed successfully. I was exiting and the pilot was standing there and saying, thank you for flying Delta. And, you know, we did the whole thing. I said, I was praying for whoever was landing this thing in that crosswind. Thanks, it worked. That seemed to me a rather crass response. You know, but so often, instead of any kind of faith in God to hear and answer prayer, we cope with God as a kind of superstitious little idol we keep on the shelves of our lives to pull off at our convenience. And many people approach the true God of the universe with idolatrous superstition. And He will not be worshipped with idolatrous superstition. We approach Him as so many black cats and broken mirrors and standing ladders. We approach Him as a kind of Santa Claus God. We approach Him as Candyman Jesus. My name's Jimmy, I take what you give me. It seems like we often will practice our worship with the right holy book, the right songs. We're worshiping the right deity. But our means of worship is nothing more than a spirit of superstitious idolatry. And the God of the universe will not be worshipped with our superstitious idolatry. We're trying to practice horseshoe religion down at the first church of the four-leaf clover. You all with me this morning? I'm talking about faith, not superstition. I'm talking about fervent endurance in faith that believes God and endures in a constancy of faith. William Barclay says, for many people, prayer is either a pious ritual or a forlorn hope. He said, rather, it should be a thing of burning expectation. Do we pray only when in crisis? If we're praying only in crisis, we're treating the sovereign deity of the universe as a superstitious idol through pagan means of worship. And he's not going to be worshipped with that. Believe. And then we must receive. This involves expectation to receive God's answer. Now let me ask you a question. Do you know the difference between a prescription and a subscription? Prescription and a subscription. Let me tell you about a subscription. I was about 11 years old, and my brother James and I, who's 20 months younger than I, found in a Sports Illustrated magazine that we could order on a subscription card a Sports Illustrated for 17 cents per volume. And we pooled our money and we ordered a subscription to Sports Illustrated. Thankfully, I have a holy, godly father, the holiest man I know. And he disposed of the swimsuit edition before it could mar our minds. A subscription. Now, I go down to the doctor. Do you all have problems with allergies and sinus stuff here in the South? Oh, my. Jackson, Mississippi is far worse than East Kentucky, and I'm just having an awful time with it. Just gunk and goo and enough description. Go to the doctor. Explain my symptoms. Gets the piece of paper out on the tablet and writes me a prescription. Here, go fill this, John, at your pharmacy. Now imagine that I go to the physician and say, Doc, I'm a doctor in my own right. I tell children when they say, you're a doctor? I said, yes, I'm the kind of doctor who can't help anybody. I'm a doctor of words. I go to the physician. I say, Doc, I think I know what's wrong with me. I've been through this enough times. And if you just give me the prescription pad, I can write this out. And just, you know, then you can sign it for me. You see the difference between a subscription and a prescription? Which does God call us to do in prayer? He calls us to subscribe to the great prescriber. And how often in prayer we reverse that. And we say, here's what you need to do. Now, I'm president of Wesley Biblical Seminary. I love the seminary. I love the people I work with. But imagine Leland's working for me and he comes in to see me one day and he says, John, here's what you need to do. You know what my first question to Leland is what's the problem, Leland? I don't want the solution before I understand the problem. Right? And if you come and tell me what to do and I don't know what the problem is, frankly, as the leader of the team, I'm insulted. Now, I try not to let it show because that'd be fleshly and carnal. Brother George would rise up and preach that message from last night again. But how we often must we offend the God of the universe in prayer when we say, here's what you need to do. And I hear His voice echoing in my conscience. What's the problem, John? You see the difference between a subscription and a prescription? Prayer is about subscribing to God's design and allowing Him to be God and to prescribe the solution to the problems of our lives. Fervent prayer, get this, is not about changing God. Fervent prayer is about changing me. To bring my will into alignment with His will. So that I have submitted to His Lordship, to His rule in my life. Fervent prayer is not about changing God. It's about changing you as well. The laws of prayer: faith, fervency, and then the third law, forgiveness. Forgiveness. And Jesus says something just very, very profound and powerful in our scripture lesson when He says to us, and when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Unforgiveness is the secret sin of the church. May I say that again? I want that to sear into your minds this morning. Unforgiveness is the secret sin of the church. And I'm going to camp out on that and come back to it lots of different directions this week. Because if it's the secret sin of the church and it's everywhere, don't we need to say a little bit more about it? I'm in a different church every Sunday. My first year at Wesley Biblical Seminary, I preached in 30 different churches. I visit different churches when I'm not preaching. I try to visit in churches where our alumni and current students are pastoring. And I hear the stories everywhere. You know, churches never split over the color of the carpet or whether to pave the parking lot or what color to paint the bathrooms. They never split over that stuff. You know what they split over? Control. Control. And a spirit of bitterness and unforgiveness, it says, I will control you. And you're not going to control me or this church. Power. Forgiveness. And Jesus says He will not hear our prayers unless we forgive others. A.T. Robertson puts it this way. Evidently, God's willingness to forgive is limited by our willingness to forgive others. Jesus said that we must pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. He said, therefore, if you're offering your gift at an altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar. Go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. I remember when I was a boy, I enjoyed riding my bicycle. And I first had a, I guess it was a 20-inch bike. It had a banana seat and a sissy bar on it. And I remember popping wheelies all over the Mount Carmel Christian High School sidewalks. And we kids would get out there and we'd go around and we'd have a parade. And oh, we'd have a big time. Well, I graduated to a 3-speed bicycle with 26-inch wheels when I was about 12 years old. I saved my money. And I still remember going to Sears and Roebuck's down at the brand new Fayette Mall in Lexington, Kentucky. And I had saved my silver half dollars from Papaw and the silver dollars that he'd given me when we go to West Virginia to see our grandparents. And I'd saved them back. I had folded money. I had silver dollars and silver half dollars. And I remember picking out a bike that was within my budget. It was a black 3-speed Sears and Roebuck boys bicycle with 26-inch wheels. And I thought I was king of the world. I plunked my money down there at the cash register. I can still hear it as it hits the counter. And I was the proud owner of a new bike. You know, first thing a boy has to do is put a speedometer on it. And so I had a speedometer and a headlight and a couple baskets in the back. And I enjoyed riding that bike from Mount Carmel, the 1.2 miles up to Kentucky Mountain Bible College. And I could really get it sailing in those straight stretches and down those hills. Now, it was always a moment of incredible triumph and maturity when you could get to the point that you could ride the hills without getting off the bike and having to do the walk of shame. And I got to the point that I could ride that bike and I didn't have to get off to push it up the Mount Carmel Hill or the Kentucky Mountain Bible College Hill. I could get that thing going. I remember one day James and I were up at the Bible College campus visiting with Tim and Daniel Light. We'd had a good time playing together and it came time to leave. And we started down the Pump House Hill there on the Bible College campus next to the Archer Auditorium. And when we got down to where the road tees, we hit a patch of gravel where the gravel was windrowed up. Now, that's never good on a bicycle with skinny tires. And I hit that patch of gravel and I lost control. And down I went. And I hit that gravel of that gravel road. It tore up the heels of the palms of my hands and tore through the jeans, my play jeans. Good thing it was my play jeans. Tore through those and ripped open my knee and ground that gravel and sand and grit right into that wound on my knee. I got up in shame and embarrassment. Looked around very quickly to see if anybody was watching. Pulled my bicycle off to the side of the road. Ran into the gymnasium of the Archer Auditorium there at the Bible College campus. Went to the boys' bathroom. Pulled my pants leg up and stuck my knee up in the sink. And began rinsing it out. And rinsed out the wounds in my hands. I made it home that night. I don't remember the ride home, but I got home and Mama bandaged me up, and in the night, that clear serum started seeping out of my body and forming a scab by morning. After a couple of days, it was a big, thick, hard, nasty scab. You ever have one of those? Now, I didn't grow up with television. We grew up with listening to Christian radio, and we had a lot of recordings. I loved to hear Wendy Bagwell tell his story, his rattlesnake story. You remember that one? Look around and see if there's a back door. I already looked and there ain't none. Reckon where do they want one? You know. It's a great story. If you've not heard it, you need to hear it. Get it on YouTube. It'll bless your heart. I grew up listening to Flight Final with that Nazarene minister. Forrest McCullough was his name. And Uncle Dan and Aunt Sue and Children's Radio Hour and all that good stuff. And we had a console stereo at home, and I'd mash my ear up against a speaker and I dented that grill in on the speaker. And for years it was always a reminder of listening to the Christian radio and recordings. I remember on a Sunday afternoon I'd sit down there and I'd pull up my pants and Mom would say, "Don't pick it." But I couldn't resist. You know, when you start getting the little flaky parts around the edge and you've just got to pick at that and you just got to get at it. And I started working them over and digging at it and just. And then all of a sudden I cut it to the quick. And it starts seeping again. Mama dressed James and me in Sears tough skin jeans. If you ever dressed your children in Sears tough skin jeans, the altar will be open at the end of the service. I hated tough skins. Tough skins were made by Sears and Roebuck with an indestructible cotton polyester fiber. And on the inside of the knees of the jeans, Michelle, they would melt in a rubber patch. And they made your knees sweat. I hated them. And I had to wear them to school every day. And when you had a scab on your knee, and your knees started to sweat, all of a sudden you'd be walking along and he'd grab it and he'd yank at that scab. You know, healing from my bike wreck with the wound on my knee was an awful lot like working through the process of forgiveness. You know, in the course of life, there will become things that just cares of life that will rub up against the brokenness and woundedness where somebody has hurt us. And in a moment, bam, the patch on the tough skins grabs the wound of your life. And right at a moment, you're saying, "Oh, Lord Jesus, it hurts all over again. I choose to continue to forgive by God's grace." But there are those long, dark nights of the soul where sometimes you pull up your jeans and you pick at it. You pull up your jeans and you pick at it. And the Holy Spirit has to arrest this old boy. And he says to me these words, "Knock it off, Nyhoff." Knock it off, Nyhoff. How many times have I heard it? Don't pick at it. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. We are told to forgive others. Corrie Ten Boom tells a story of dealing with a wound and brokenness in her life, struggling to move through the process of her forgiveness. She said, "Help came in the form of a kind Lutheran pastor. to whom I confessed my failure, my struggle after two sleepless nights. She said, the pastor told her that up in the church tower is a bell, and when the sexton pulls on the rope, the bell rings and it rings, and the longer the sexton's pulled on the bell, the longer it rings once he lets go of the bell. And there are a few more reverberations and gongs, and finally the bell stops. And he said the same is true in our lives when we're mentally rehearsing those wrongs against us. And we make the choice to forgive, we let go of the rope. But even once you've let go of the rope, there may be a few more clings and clangs and dings and dongs. But that's just the sound of the old bell slowing down. Isn't that good? And Corey said it so proved to be in my life. There were a few, I let go of the rope, but she said there were a few more nights where I had some midnight reverberations. But it was just the ding and the dong of the old bell slowing down. And you know, God wants to help us in our lives to live in forgiveness. But we have to realize that forgiveness is a choice. And I found in my life, I've encountered God over some deep brokenness and wounds and sins other people have committed against me. Often in an altar prayer where I have made a decision, okay, I'm done. I lay it down. I'm not going to deal with it anymore. I choose to forgive. And by grace, I've walked away from it. But I've had to live out that choice. There was one choice, but there had to be multiple reminders of that choice. I had a situation in my life where somebody really sinned against my family, and it was just deeply, deeply wounding. And I was able to watch God over a process of over 20 years turn those things around until members of that family that had sinned so profoundly against me and my family were actually working for me and partnering with me in the mission of Christ. Oh, what beautiful work of healing. But you see, there's this matter of forgiving others, but there's this matter of being forgiven. Being forgiven. Now, our culture would give us some messages about being forgiven that are not Christian. And I'm going to say some very, very highly controversial things here right now. And I'm going to offend somebody who has believed something that you've been told was true that's not true according to Scripture. Okay? So promise this. Promise you're going to love me afterwards anyway. Because we've got to get to heaven. Okay? We've been fed a bill of goods from the world that says, well, you just got to forgive yourself. Have you ever heard that? I have said it. I thought it sounded so spiritual. But you know what? Look through God's Word and see if you can find the doctrine of self-forgiveness anywhere. And guess what? It ain't there. Are you ready? Imagine this. We have a cross. A cross representing the cross upon which our Lord Jesus died. And now you say, okay, I've got to muster forgiveness for myself. So I'm going to get crucified so that I can forgive myself. How many times must you go to a cross and die before your blood shed on that cross can effectuate forgiveness for yourself or anybody else? It would never happen, would it? It would never happen. You see, the doctrine of self-forgiveness comes to us not from Scripture, but it comes to us from Oprah and Dr. Phil. I was teaching and preaching along this line in a revival in Martinsville, Virginia, Trinity Evangelical Friends Church. And there was a lady that was seated down front near me. She's told me I can share this story. Her name is Gail. And Gail was seeing down there. See, I knew Gail, or she knew me, when I was a toddler running around the Mount Carmel campus, and she was a junior and senior there. And she remembered me from my childhood. Now I'm meeting Gail, and she's well into her 60s, and she's been through just an adventurous yet troubled life. You see, Gail had a call into children's ministry. She married a man that she'd gone to Bible college with, but he was two-faced. And he walked away from faith, and she lost the opportunity to pursue her call as a children's pastor. And she walked away from faith. Raised her children as virtual pagans out on the West Coast. Really toyed a lot with New Age philosophy and doctrine and ideology. And finally, in her 60s, after retirement, she moved back to Martinsville, Virginia. And when she got back to Martinsville, she said, "I'm getting back to God, and I'm going back to Trinity Evangelical Friends Church, where I encountered Christ as a child." She did, and there she was in revival. She had been making her way back to God. She was now working with the children. And there I'm standing up there. Every time I would preach, I could tell exactly what Gail was thinking because her face was just an open slate. She would gasp if I'd say something. And then she'd smile. And then when it was funny, she couldn't stop laughing. And it was wonderful to preach to Gail. And I remember standing there saying, "You don't need to forgive yourself. In fact, you can't. What you need to do is to look not to yourself on a cross, but look to Jesus who's already gone there for you." And that's called faith. And forgiveness is actuated not by faith in myself for my ability to forgive myself, but faith in a Creator God who gave His Son, Jesus Christ, as the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world, and not for mine only, but for the whole world. Glory to God. And we look to Him in faith as our Redeemer, as the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And that kind of prayer works. And it effectuates genuine forgiveness in our lives. And Gail began weeping in the middle of the service. As soon as I had people stand and open the altar, she was laying before God in prayer and in agony. And she looked at me after she had said her final amen. And she said, "Jesus set me free tonight." She said, "John, I thought I had to forgive myself. And I tried. And I tried, and I tried. But my disobedience to God was so great, and my betrayal so enormous, that I could not muster the strength to forgive myself. And Jesus has shown me tonight that I don't have to, that He has. And I look to Him in faith as my Redeemer, as my Savior, as my friend." You see, she had a mountain. She had a mountain of unforgiveness that she had to deal with. I'm talking to you this morning about prayers that God can hear. Prayers of faith, fervency, and forgiveness. So as we process these laws of prayer today, let's just consider them and ask the Holy Spirit to apply them to our own lives. You know, we're starting camp meeting. One of the chief tasks of camp meeting is prayer. And if we're going to be coming to prayer meetings and praying in services and praying in small groups and praying alone in our cottages, in our rooms, we want to pray prayers that God can hear, don't we? So let's ask the Holy Spirit to teach us these laws, to graft them into our souls, laws of faith. Laws of enduring fervency. And then laws of forgiveness. May I ask you a personal question? Has the Lord whispered something to you about your prayer life today? Is He drawing you in a little closer to some refreshing, intimate communion? Faith, fervency, and forgiveness. Laws of prayer that activate the mountain-moving miracle power of God in our lives. Have faith in God. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, "Go throw yourself into the sea," and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it, and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him, so that your Father in heaven may forgive your sins. Bow with me.